Let us continue this morning our studies in Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah. We have been studying through these last chapters in Isaiah for some considerable time now, starting at chapter 40, remember. And the reason we are looking at these chapters is because they constitute the Book of Comfort. And as we have emphasized over and over again, both the Jewish and the Christian scholars agree that this is a book of consolation. And as we have looked through these chapters, sometimes taking a whole chapter in order to get the flavor, and sometimes taking a section or even a verse at a time, we have seen how it is that God comforts his people. He begins this section by reminding them, comfort ye my people, says your God. Speak peaceably unto Jerusalem and tell Jerusalem that her warfare has ended. She has received double for all her sins. And that is how this great section in the prophet begins. And the rest of the book of Isaiah, right through to the very end, is really an exposition of why it is that the people of Israel and God's people in every generation, of course, should be comforted. And these comforts that come to us are not simply empty platitudes. The idea of comfort is not some kind of easy feeling in a bad situation. It is rather strengthening to be, as it were, buttressed and strengthened in our most holy faith. And the way that the prophet does this, or God through the prophet does it, is by giving information, telling us about God and about ourselves, about the end time, the new creation that's going to come, the way in which God's people are going to be vindicated and upheld despite all the difficulties and times of darkness. And we've been looking at all of these kinds of issues. And the main theme is always the same. God is seeking to encourage us by reminding us of the big picture, that he has a plan for his people. And he has a plan indeed for the whole of the creation. Now, we come this morning to chapter 65. We were looking last Sunday morning at chapter 64, looking at the entire chapter, and we saw that it really is a prayer continuing on from chapter 63. Our interest in chapter 65 this morning is not to take the whole of the chapter, but to take the first verses only. We have made the point again and again that the prophet Isaiah is quoted more in the New Testament than any, indeed all the other prophets put together. And we have seen how our Lord Jesus Christ makes specific and implicit references to Isaiah. And most of these quotations in the New Testament out of Isaiah's prophecy come from these latter chapters. And our interest in chapter 65 is because once again we have a passage here which is quoted in the New Testament. And so we look at these opening seven verses. Isaiah chapter 65 at verse 1 to 7. We'll read through these verses quickly. I am sought of them that asked not for me. I was found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. I've spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people who walked in a way that was not good. After their own thoughts, a people that provoked me to anger continually to my face, that sacrifices in gardens and burns incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments which eat swine's flesh, and broth of abominable things is in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense unto their bosom, your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills. Therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom. Now, in many ways, this is our most fearsome passage. It speaks about judgment upon Israel, but there's a great deal more here than simply judgment. The message of the gospel runs writ large and clear through this passage. And our interest, particularly this morning as we come to these opening verses of Isaiah chapter 65, is that you will immediately recognize, of course, those of you who know your scriptures and are able to relate verses to other verses will notice immediately that the Apostle Paul quotes the opening verses of Isaiah 65 in Romans chapter 10, verses 20 and 21. And he says, Isaiah is very bold. In these chapters 9, 10, 11, you remember in Romans, we studied them fairly recently, and we saw how Paul's great priority was always the salvation of Israel. And even as he was appointed to be the apostle to the Gentiles and not to the Jews, Peter was the apostle to the Jews, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, but wherever he went, he always began with the synagogue because he had a great burden and a great desire that Israel should be saved. And that's what we're reading in Romans chapter 9 and in Romans chapter 10. Paul never moved very far away from the desire to see his kinsmen after the flesh, Israelites, brought into the faith of the gospel. And you remember when we were studying through these chapters, 9, 10, 11, we saw how over 30 times in these chapters the Apostle Paul is quoting the Old Testament. So he is not inventing some new doctrine. He is explaining and expounding ancient scriptures which prophesied of the rejection of Israel, but also the ingathering of Israel. And what we have here is one of those choice places where the Apostle Paul is quoting from Isaiah chapter 65. And he is very bold in what he says the Apostle. I want us to look at these verses and try to understand them, not only in the context of the times in which Isaiah was writing, but in the context of the times in which we live, also according to the teaching of the New Testament. I want to begin this morning, first of all, by emphasizing what the prophet here is saying concerning the Gentiles. He says, I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. Now, in our studies in these closing chapters in Isaiah, we have seen over and over again how towards the end of this great prophecy, the Gentiles come more and more into Isaiah's preaching and teaching. And the reason is that because Isaiah is not simply preaching and writing about things of his own generation or things belonging to his own nation. He is preaching concerning the great reality that even in the Old Testament scriptures, right away from the book of Genesis, right through, the Gentiles have always had a place, and indeed an important place, in God's great plan of salvation. They are described here as a people who did not ask for me. And in Romans chapter 10, you remember, or Romans chapter 9 at the end, we saw how the Gentile people, they did not seek after salvation. They did not seek particularly to be saved by the God of Israel. And yet these people who did not seek after salvation, they found salvation. And the very people of Israel who were seeking to be saved by the God of Israel, they did not find salvation because they were looking for it in the wrong way. And the Apostle Paul is emphasizing what the prophets of the Old Testament have been emphasizing again and again. And that is that salvation is not by works, it is by faith alone. It has always been by faith. Now we have a tremendous capacity to imagine that in the Old Testament God was dealing with Israel. And God was dealing with Israel exclusively. And I suppose that is an understandable misunderstanding simply because Israel plays such a large part in the Old Testament history. And the Old Testament history, after all, is three times as large as the New Testament. Our New Testament is less than one quarter of the entire Bible. So most of the history of God's salvation for His people in the world is in fact taken up with how He was dealing primarily with the people of Israel. But there's no question that when we read the Old Testament, we find that there are many, many places where Gentiles were included. We can even name some, men and women alike. And right from the very beginning, it was always God's purpose to bring the Gentiles into the same relationship to Himself that the people of Israel had. Do you remember how in Genesis chapter 12, when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the promises that He was going to make of Abraham a great nation, many nations were going to come from Abraham in a sense. He is the father of many nations, as we're told later on in the book of Genesis. But you remember the way in which God pronounced a particular kind of blessing upon the peculiar ministry of Abraham, that his people were going to be a blessing to the world. Blessed are those who bless you. Cursed will be those who curse you. And you shall be a blessing to many nations. And there Abraham was being reminded, even before he had any children of promise, he was being reminded that the blessings that were going to flow from him because of his relationship to God were not going to be limited to his physical descendants. They were going to be spread abroad to all the nations of the earth. And we find in the Old Testament many places where Gentiles are coming into the people of God. You remember at the time of the Exodus, we find that some of the Egyptians came along with the people of Israel. They were welcome to come. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, was welcome to come. We read of Rahab the harlot joining the people of Israel. We read of Ruth the Moabitess, Uriah the Hittite. We read of other people who were Gentiles. They were not Jews by birth, but they were true Israelites because the faith of Abraham was in their heart, even although the blood of Abraham, as it were, was not in their veins. And here, towards the end of this greatest of the prophets, we are being reminded again that there are people in the world, and they're walking in ignorance. They don't know the God of Abraham. They are not particularly seeking after Him, but they are going to be saved nonetheless. Not because God is going to ignore their unbelief, but because He's going to overcome their unbelief. They are going to hear the message of salvation, and they are going to believe that message of salvation. When the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 53, "Who has believed our report?" He does not mean for one moment that nobody ever anywhere is going to believe. He says there are certain people of great privileges, they are not going to believe. But there are multitudes of others, and the moment they hear of God's Messiah, this is the very thing that they wanted to hear. And they are going to believe it and receive it, and they are going to be saved. So here we are being reminded again of the Gentiles. In the Old Testament times, the Gentiles are being appealed to. It's not only under the New Testament gospel dispensation that we have a ministry to the Gentiles. As the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, at the end of His earthly ministry before He ascended up into heaven, He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." But we find He is only urging His apostles to do something that Israel ought to have done and failed to do. We've already seen in Isaiah chapter 45, you remember, how the Lord says to all the nations, "Look unto Me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved." Everybody was welcome to come wherever they came from. If they looked to the God of Abraham, the God of Israel, they would be saved. It has always been like that. Salvation has never been limited to one nation. In the entirety of the biblical history, there has been a large worldwide generosity in God's free offer of salvation. It must be on His terms. And anyone who accedes to His terms is going to come, and they are going to be saved. And this is what the prophet is speaking about here. I am found of them that sought me not. Why? Because the Gentiles recognize that there is a certain simplicity in the way of salvation. I wonder if we have ever sufficiently grasped the sheer significance of what Paul the Apostle says in Acts chapter 17, preaching at Athens, you may remember. He is speaking to Athenians. He is speaking to Gentiles, to Greeks. And to these Greeks, he says something rather astonishing in a sense. And that is, he says that salvation is relatively easy. God is not hard to be found. It's not difficult to be saved. He is near to everybody. In Him we live and move and have our being. And He has given to us plentiful harvests. He has given to us a most gracious and benign providence in order that we might seek Him, not that we might seek Him in vain, but that we might seek Him and find Him. Because He is easy to be found, as He is easy to be entreated. As A.W. Tozer puts it rather well, he says, to come to the knowledge of God is at the one same time the easiest thing in the world. But there is a certain difficulty on our part, not on God's part. There are no difficulties in that sense on God's part. He is saying to the people, here I am. I am here, and I am here as the Savior of anybody who will seek my salvation. Now, I think we in our Reformed faith need to grasp this great generous principle, because I believe there is a certain kind of preaching in our ranks that makes salvation very difficult and makes it almost impossible. And I have known people who have been driven to despair of ever coming to the knowledge of salvation, because they have imagined that somehow or other God is hard to be found. And you really must go through the depths. You must go into the real dark night of the soul. And unless you experience the real deep convictions, you cannot come to the knowledge of God. I have preached on these themes many a time before. But I want to emphasize it again, because there is a great error that we seem to be most prone to fall into. And that is that in order to be saved, you've got to have strong faith that comes out of deep, deep convictions and traumas. And you must go through a period of deep convictions. Now, I'm not saying that convictions are unimportant. They are most important. Of course, you've got to be convicted that God is, and that we are sinners, and that salvation is found by God's sheer grace alone. But the question that we have to ask is, how much faith do you and I need to be saved? And the answer is very simple, enough to come to Christ. If you and I have faith as a grain of mustard seed, that's enough. It may not be enough for every duty that is laid upon us. It may not be enough for the full assurance that is desirable by all of us. But if you and I have faith that is enough to come to Jesus Christ, then that's enough. And I want to emphasize that, because God does not lay unreasonably difficult burdens upon us. And here are Gentile peoples of every kind and every creed you could imagine, worshipping every idol and every false god under the sun that they've ever imagined. And God is saying that multitudes out of these Gentile nations, they are going to be found. They are going to call upon me. And they are going to call upon me because they are going to believe something that the people of Israel generally do not believe. And that's what this is all about. And that's what Paul is emphasizing in Romans chapter 10 towards the end, when he says Isaiah is very bold. And he says Isaiah is bold because who would have thought of such a thing? Certainly there's hardly one in Israel who would have thought of such a thing. They would have said that these Gentile dogs are excluded, And unless they live up to the standards of Moses' moral law, they can't be saved. And unless they become Israelites, not simply by faith, but by works, they can't be saved. They would never dream to say that God is going to be found by people who never in their life looked for Him before. But then they hear, and they hear and they believe, and they come and they enter into salvation, not because they've done anything worth salvation, not so, but because they believe that God has done something for them. And this is where the whole of the balance of the teaching of the Bible and this great topic of salvation lies. Our salvation does not depend upon what we can do for God. It depends upon what God can do for us. And in the gospel, as in the Old Testament, how is it that God can speak to the Gentiles? How dare He, we might say to the ends of the earth, look unto me. Why? Because He has provided atonement. He has provided sacrifices. He has provided blood by which sins can be blotted out and done away. Salvation is always of God. And it is a free salvation to the ends of the earth. I am found of them that did not seek me. I said to them and to all nations, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. Now, I'm going to leave it there for the moment, but I'm going to come back to this theme towards the end of the sermon when we try to close off. So first of all, Isaiah is reminding us here of the Gentiles. He is reminding us that the Gentiles are going to be saved. It has always been God's purpose to save Gentiles, and it has always been God's purpose to save Gentiles by the preaching of the gospel. And in the Old Testament age, the preachers of the gospel ought to have been the people of Israel. I have set you to be a light unto the nations, he says. And they did not care for the salvation of the Gentiles. And they did not go to the Gentiles. There is only one prophet in the whole of the Old Testament, Jonah, who was sent to the Gentiles as such. And you remember how reluctant he was to go. And even in the New Testament times, you remember how the apostles, they had to be forced out of Jerusalem before they would go to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 8, the Lord had told his apostles who were Jews, he had told them that they were going to be witnesses to him to the ends of the earth, beginning in Jerusalem, then throughout all Judea, then to Samaria, then to the ends of the earth. And what do we find? We find that in Acts chapter 7 and into chapter 8, they were still in Jerusalem. Years later, they were still content to preach within their own little circle. And they had to be forced out by persecution in order to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And even then, Peter had to be reminded not to call those things unclean that God had called clean. You remember in Acts chapter 10. And so there has always been a certain kind of reluctance on the part of God's people Israel to fulfill and live up to their God-given obligations to the Gentiles, to bring the message of salvation to the Gentiles. And as we're going to see towards the end of the sermon, we have the same kind of burden laid upon us to try as best we can in our circumstances to make the gospel plain to the Jew first and then to the Greek. So what does the apostle and what does the prophet then say about Israel? On the one hand, I am found of them that sought me not. I said unto the Gentiles, behold me, they weren't my people in the way that Israel was my people, but I'm still inviting them and saying, here I am. And it's not difficult to come to know me, really. But what about Israel? I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people who walked in a way that was not good after their own thoughts and so on, right down to the end of verse number 7. There is a whole description and indeed a diatribe against Israel. Now, there has been probably no nation so greatly privileged as the people of Israel. Paul argues that, you remember, in Romans chapter 3, what advantage then has the Jew? And the first thing that Paul mentions as being of supreme privilege of any people but the Jewish people is that they had the oracles of God. And that's what we've been singing in Psalm 147. In these closing verses of that Psalm 147, he gave his statutes to Israel, the ways of Moses he made known to the people of Israel. And he never did this for any other nation. And there is no question whatsoever that when we look at the details of God's description of how he wants his people to live, he goes into detail concerning the people of Israel that he gives to no other nation. Indeed, even the Gentiles who become Christian believers are not given the descriptive and the prescriptive details of how we're to live. He went into detail with Israel. Why? In order that Israel would be different. In order that they would know exactly how to be different and to live their lives under God's covenant. You see, it's very difficult for you and for me. In our privileged age, it's difficult for us to know how dark the world was. We may imagine that we're living in a dark and a cloudy day, and so we are, I suppose. But the gospel is in the world. The completed Bible is in the world. There's a great deal of light in all the continent countries of the world now. And it is probably true to say that every major human grouping has been contacted in some way or other by the teaching of the Bible, the Old and the New Testament. The Judeo-Christian ethic has spread abroad. And the Christian gospel has been known in our world for 2,000 years. So we take all this for granted. But what would it be like? Try to imagine if we can. We can't, but try to. Imagine what it would be like if we had no Bible. If we didn't know about Jesus Christ. If even the Old Testament was not completed. If we only knew about the law and a few of the Psalms and a few of the prophets, not knowing the whole counsel of God, how dark. Why do you think the Scripture speaks of the nations of the earth as blinded nations who worship these false idols, which blinded nations fear? They had no light. They didn't know of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But all the major religious groups of the world today do know of the God of the Bible. Buddhists know of the God of the Bible. They quite admire him. The Hindus know of him. He's another God. Jesus is another guru. The Islamic faith, they believe in the God of the Bible in a measure. And they believe in Jesus Christ. They believe in the prophets. They will read the prophets. They have already heard. Their minds have been influenced for good by the knowledge of the biblical message. But in the times of the Old Testament, the times that Isaiah was written, there was a dark, gross ignorance, and the people of Israel were to be light. They were to be a beacon for God's salvation. The privileges and the blessings that God was giving to them were not for themselves only. It was in order that they might go forth among the Gentiles and spread the light, so to speak. And God gave them prophets. He gave them his word. He gave them signs and wonders and miracles. He spoke to them audibly. There were those times when he appeared, as it were, visually before them. He never did this for any other nation. And they imagined that because they were the recipients of so many and so great blessings, that they somehow or other were deserving of these blessings. And these dirty Gentile dogs, they had no part in the salvation of the God of Israel. And so they closed up. They closed ranks. They wouldn't even walk in the shadow of a Gentile, some of them. They wouldn't drink out of the same cup. And that is why the Samaritan woman at the well of Samaria was probably so surprised that Jesus would ask her for a drink, because Jews wouldn't accept anything from the hand of a dirty dog Gentile. And these Samaritans were the worst of all. And no wonder she was taken aback. and pleasantly surprised, because here was a Jew who was treating her with a measure of compassion and human understanding to her position in life. He was the true Israelite. The nations knew nothing of these blessings. And God says all day long, I've appealed to them over and over again. And that's what Paul was meaning when you remember at the end of Romans chapter 10, he's posing the question, as he's posing a whole lot of questions in Romans chapter, indeed right through Romans really. He's asking questions and answering the questions. And he says, well, did Israel not know? Didn't they know the way of salvation? And he says, of course they knew the way of salvation. They knew before anybody else knew. They knew and they heard more frequently than anybody else knew. Did they not hear? Didn't they hear the message of salvation? Yes, they heard. They heard more frequently, and they heard indeed before any other nation. So what is the problem with Israel? The problem is the problem of a privileged people. It wouldn't have mattered what nation God had chosen. It wasn't that the Jews were particularly hard-necked. They were stiff-necked, we're told that. But they weren't particularly stiff-necked. They're no more stiff-necked than you and I are. They weren't more hard than the Gentiles. You could hardly get harder hearts than some of these Gentiles who weren't looking for God at all. They weren't interested in this message of heaven and salvation, whatever that might mean. The privileges of Israel led to a hardening because they misunderstood their privileges. And they thought, and began increasingly to think and to teach, that in order to be saved you had to keep the law of Moses. And the prophets came again and again, all day long, the Lord says here, all day long. Not just an occasional overture, but the picture of a long summer's day. And it's a long day and the morning comes and God's hands are outstretched to a people. And he is saying to the people of Israel, as he was saying to the Gentiles all around them, I'm here. And they were not listening. And so the sun rises, the noon comes, the afternoon comes. And God is still there at the door of Israel's heart, offering them salvation all day long. And then the sun begins to go down, and the shadows begin to lengthen, and the day is gone, and opportunities are passing, and opportunities are being, as it were, ignored, indeed held in contempt. So much for granted. We've heard it all before. And God is still with his outstretched hands. That's the picture of a great condescension to a people who were spitting in his face, mocking at free grace, and choosing rather to go after other gods of all things. And that's what verses 3 to 7 is all about. It's a picture of idolatry. Rather than wanting the Gentiles to be like Israel, the people of Israel again and again wanted to be like the Gentiles. They wanted to have those colorful deities. We have to remember that those artifacts that the archaeologists dig up, even those Greek statues of men and women and boys and who knows all what, that when these images and these statues, these sculptures, were originally on display, they were highly painted. The Athenaeum was a very beautiful building, and the great statue of Athena apparently was one of the wonders of the world. You were mesmerized by the sheer colorfulness of the whole thing. And there'd be music and dancing, and there would be temple prostitution, and there'd be wine and merrymaking. And it was a jolly occasion to worship idolatry. Anything goes, you see, and the worship of Israel was rather gloomy, it seems. You couldn't see the God you were worshiping. He was nowhere to be seen. and the worship was plain and it wasn't appealing to the flesh. It raised your eyes to heaven and you didn't want to think about heaven, you wanted to think about earth. And idolatry doesn't raise you to heaven, it brings you down to earth. Look at the practices. They're hidden among the groves, we're told here. They're in the secret places. They're making soup and broth out of pig's flesh. And they're eating and they're muttering to themselves their idolatrous incantations. And they provoke me to my face continually. They took for granted God's mercy. They took it just as a matter of course. And they forgot how gracious and unique and privileged they were as a people. They had forgotten how generous and free was God's salvation. They had lost sight of the fact that God could have chosen any other nation, but he chose them for the sake of Abraham. But it wouldn't have mattered what nation he had taken. Whether it was Australia, it would have been the same. Whether it would be any nation under earth would have been the same, because you have in Israel a picture of fallen humanity. A kind of laboratory, a kind of experiment, if you like. Give people privileges. What do people largely do with privileges? Largely, they take them for granted and then begin to despise them and regard them as being so normative and so inevitable, as being of very little value. And that was the problem with Israel. We keep the law of Moses. We're not like these Gentiles. We have the Sabbath. We offer our sacrifices. We say our prayers. What's God fussing about? Why is he not pleased with our religion? We saw last time, you remember, last Sunday morning, verse number 6, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That means our righteousness, not our sins, our righteousness, our religion. Filthy rags, because it is focused upon self rather than upon the free, gracious mercy of God. And so here we have a contrast in these verses between the Gentiles who didn't seek salvation particularly, but believed it when they heard of it, and they were received into God's kingdom, and Israel, who had so many opportunities, so many of the repeated overtures of grace all day long, and they turned away from the free grace. And they said, in effect, if we're going to go to heaven, we're going to earn it. We're going to work our passage. And that's the natural man, you see. That's you and that's me. By nature, I want to earn. I want to stand before God. By nature, I want to stand before God and say, here am I, and I deserve to enter in. But the sinner who believes in Jesus is the one who recognizes that he's a bankrupt. And it must be Jesus' blood or nothing, Jesus' righteousness or nothing, God's free mercy or not at all. And this takes us to the final point I want to emphasize this morning. It's all to do with the gospel. We're linking in the Old Testament and the New Testament in these verses, because Paul does so. And what we have to remember as Christian people in our generation is something that we have often forgotten. And we have forgotten, I think, to the detriment of Christianity and Jewish-Christian relationships. And that is that salvation is from the Jews. Our documents, these documents that we call our Bible, they're all Jewish documents. Isaiah was a Jew. The prophets were Jews. Abraham was not initially a Jew. We know that. He was called out of the Gentile world in order to become the founder of a nation which would be privileged. And from that nation, the gospel was going to go to all nations. And that's what Jesus means essentially when he speaks to the woman at the well of Samaria, to the Jew first. And that's what Paul means in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He was not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everybody who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In the days of his earthly ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ went not exclusively to the Jews, but primarily to the Jews. You remember how he, on one occasion, said of a Roman centurion, "I have not found so great faith, not in Israel." And he marveled. One of two places only where Jesus marvels. The other is in Mark chapter 6, where he marvels at the unbelief of his own people. And in Luke chapter 7, he marvels at the belief of a Roman centurion. And you find him emphasizing, you begin your ministry in Jerusalem, you go to the Jews first. And then you go to the Samaritans, who are half Jews and half Gentiles. Then you go to the Jews of the dispersion, rather, Judea, and then Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. There is a certain priority in the gospel message. And the Bible makes it very clear what that priority is. It is to the Jew first. And I think that we as Christian people have got to get back to basics on certain issues in the Bible's message. You see, we read the scriptures through a certain historical series of events. And the danger is that we read the Bible through a tinctured lens rather than taking the Bible as we find it. And the Jewish people in the eyes of many Christians are known to this very day as those who crucified Jesus. They didn't crucify him. They called for his crucifixion. It was the Romans who crucified him. The Jews did not have the power of the death penalty under Roman rule. They had a hand in it. But so did the Gentiles. Who put Jesus to death? Jews and Gentiles. We put him to death. And the gospel goes to the Jew first. We saw in our studies, you remember some time ago, when we were studying carefully through Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, we saw the relationship that there was between the rejection of Israel on the one hand and the spreading of the gospel to the Gentiles on the other. And why is it that the Gentiles are to have the gospel? Is it only that the Gentiles might be saved? Yes, it is. But they are now to be the light to the Jews. We saw how Paul brings this together marvelously in Romans chapter 11. Just as the Jews were to be the light to the Gentiles, so the Gentiles are to be the light now to the Jews. And when the people of Israel are brought in, as Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 10, verse 25 onwards, so all Israel is going to be saved. When the Jews are brought in, Paul tells us it will be like life from the dead. You see, what happens when a Gentile becomes a Christian? There's a certain sense in which he becomes an Israelite. You remember the illustration that Paul uses of the olive tree. Certain branches are cut off, and unnatural wild olive branches are grafted in. What do you and I do when we come to Christ? We come to a Jewish Messiah. The Jewish people, in a real sense, are where we really belong. To the Jew first. And how we have neglected the Jewish people. God hasn't forgotten them. He hasn't neglected them ever. All day long. How long is all day? All day is as long as the Jews are in existence and as life and the gospel are in existence. Where is God today holding out his hands to this stiff-necked and gainsaying people? He is holding out his hands to them today in the gospel today. We tend to think of the Christian faith as being a Gentile thing. It's not a Gentile thing. It's a Jewish thing. The early apostles were all Jews. The early Christians were Jews in the main. And today, through the gospel, God is holding out his hands to Israel. And he is saying to Israel today, I am here today, all day long, as long as the world stands, is all day long. Do we have this perception of things? Do we have this care for Israel that Isaiah had, that God has all day long holding out? Do we have a care for these people who, humanly speaking, are the natural brothers and sisters of our Savior, Jesus Christ? Or do we regard the history of Israel simply as a terrible example of apostasy, permanent and total? Or do we have the biblical view that God has a great purpose for Israel, and He's not finished with Israel yet, and the Jewish people are still the great priority, and that when we say our prayers for God to bless the world, we had better be saying our prayers that God would bless missions to the Jews? And when we are thinking and when we are supporting causes, we must have the biblical priority always in mind, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Because when Israel is restored, then they will be a light to the Gentiles in a way that you and I cannot be. Gentile Christianity in many ways is a disgrace. Reformed Christianity in our day is a disgrace. It is dividing up into subatomic particles, shooting itself in both feet. An absolute disgrace. And what we need is to get back to biblical priorities. And God has says that He will bless the world through Israel. I've appointed you to be a light to the Gentiles. And they will be a light to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles must first be a light to Israel and bring the gospel back. Watch Israel. Watch the Middle East. I wonder what the ancient prophets would have thought if they could have taken some time machine and gone back to the year 1948 and Israel re-established as a nation with its own flag among the community of the nations of the earth. And if they had seen Israel, the most prosperous state in the Middle East today, where God's blessings, temporal blessings, are upon them. If I was to choose what nation I would want to live in the Old Testament world, it would be Israel. If I were to choose what nation would I want to live in the Middle East today, it would be Israel. Despite its secularism, materialism. Because God's people and God's purposes are bound up with the Jewish people. And this is really what Isaiah is talking about. But he's talking about you and me too, because his hands are outstretched still in the gospel. And he's not hard to find. Don't you make excuses and don't make difficulties. Don't say, I've tried to find God and I've never found him. He withheld me or held me at arm's length. He never holds people at arm's length. God in Christ has revealed himself finally. And one of the greatest things that the Bible says about Christ is put into the lips of his enemies, Luke chapter 15, this man receives sinners and eats with them, meant to be a critical, contemptuous dismissal of this man. But that's the glory of it, you see. Because this man does receive sinners. And he eats with them. And if we come to him, he will welcome us. He invites us to come, just as in the Old Testament, God said, look unto me, all the ends of the earth. So Jesus says, look unto me, come unto me, all ye who are troubled and laden, heavy laden. So you see, this is a tremendous passage. It speaks of Jewish apostasy, idolatry. It speaks of the free grace of God to the Gentile nations. But it speaks also to our times. Because the Apostle Paul, without any hesitation, takes this very passage and he says, this refers to us. It refers to the Gentiles until the end of time. And it refers to the Jews until that time when they are brought back again and they enter into their destiny, not only amongst God's redeemed multitudes, but as the light for many Gentiles to come among God's multitudes of redeemed. That's the kind of thing, in broad outline, that Isaiah is talking about here. And you see the relevance of it, the grace, the free grace, the overtures of grace, the open-handedness of God's sheer mercy. That's what this is all about. And that's what the gospel is all about. Salvation is for the Jews and the Gentiles, but for the Jew first. May God bless his word to us, for Jesus' sake.